Most of you have heard my testimony before, but I know not all of you have. And if you've been in this class for a while, you know that Hugh encourages us to have a long testimony and a medium testimony, a short testimony. So I'm going to try and give you my abridged version testimony today because it kind of bridges in to our topic today. I grew up in Monrovia, California, and I grew up in a Baptist household where our family would go to church every Sunday in prayer. And in my teenage years, I rebelled against both God and my family, and my family would head off to church, and I stayed home. And I had a basic bicycle route that got me up at 5 in the morning. That was a great justification, but I really was rebelling against God. And for 10 years, I did not attend church at all, from the age of 15 probably to 25. Age of 25, through a friend, I wound up getting hooked up on a blind date, and later found out that the girl that I was taking out told me that she was a Mormon, a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I started dating her and attending the Mormon Church for a year and a half, 2 years. Though even the first, visits there, some things were obviously quite different than my Baptist upbringing. They seemed to always have an answer for everything about why it was, different from my Baptist upbringing. And they made no qualms at that time. They did not call themselves Christians. If you run into a Mormon today, he would assert that he is a Christian. When I was attending the Mormon church, we were called ourselves a separate sect, and we believed that we were the true church on earth, and all other churches, had some truth. We're basically false, and we're deceiving people. And so we actively proselytized Christians because we believed, obviously, that they really can't be saved in their church. You're going to be saved in the Mormon church. And it was a little troubling, but the people were very nice, obviously, very looked nice and very moral and up in their upbringings and their teaching. And I continued to attend and learn things. Finally, there were some things that I finally could just not accept about Mormonism. The first one was after attending for a year and a half, I went to a class that gives you the higher teachings in the Mormon church. I found out that, the goal of my life and the goal of marrying the woman that I was, dating was for us to become gods. And, in my Baptist upbringing, as a youth, I had enough knowledge to know that there was only one God and I had no desire to become a god. That was very disturbing for me. Next, I found out on my wedding day I would get some long underwear that I'd have to wear. I didn't bring it today. I was perfectly happy with the underwear I was wearing. I kept telling the donor. And basically, I was told that that would be like a rabbit's foot and protect me from harm and keep my wife modest, it was very disturbing. And the last thing that was kind of the final straw that I had to part my ways with Mormonism and my Mormon girlfriend was the Mormons spent a lot of time, energy, and money evangelizing and trying to save dead people. And needless to say, if you're spending a lot of time trying to evangelize and save dead people, guess what happens? You wind up meeting a lot of dead people. And the first person that told me that was very disturbing, and I started telling my Mormon friends, this doesn't sound right, And one by one, all of them told me of their visions and their contact with the dead. I felt like I had woken up in that year. It was like, like I said, I don't know a lot about the Bible, and I know by my just instincts and my Christian upbringing that this was not a holy or righteous thing to do. Fortunately, what that did is rather than listening to my Mormon friends to get my education, I finally went to my Bible that I received, in junior high at my Baptist church and started reading the New Testament. And what I found, obviously, was when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, it was just like he was talking to me and just like he was talking to my Mormon friends. The Mormons believe that you can only be saved by good works, and they pound, every week. Every other week at church, you would hear, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You would never hear about the grace of God, the love of God. It was always be perfect, be perfect. And consequently, you had this millstone of the law putting around you, and you never had assurance of salvation. Fortunately, I kept reading through the Gospels, and I got to the book of Romans. And I love the book of Romans. It's still my favorite book because it lays out the Gospels so clear. And it just, Paul just hammers home again and again, that the law, is good, but it can't save you. And if anything, the law condemns you. And I realized that I was condemned, and I found the grace of God. I found that Jesus had died on the cross for my sins, paid the penalty for my sins, and that now I've had assurance of salvation. It was like a big weight was taken off my shoulder. And I continued to live a moral life, but now instead of being a burden, it was a joy because I was doing it out of love. They would call me exactly. When I went back and shared that with my Mormon friends, they all said, that's too simple, Dave, and they started calling me a Gracie. Exactly correct. So fortunately, obviously, you know, from that point, I went to look for other Christians to fellowship and attend a Nazarene church for a little while in the Lake Avenue, and then been here at San Madre for, gosh, a long time now. Yeah, I was married here 18 years ago, so it was like 20 years. It's very interesting when I went back to share my Mormon friends about the grace of God and what I found in Scripture, and they knew, some of my friends knew that I was on my verge of leaving Mormonism. Several of them came to me and said, "Look, Dave, you know, we don't believe all this Mormon stuff either, that we're going to become gods, and we know the Book of Mormon's got problems." I was like, okay. These are on sale. This came out recently, DNA in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon claims the American Indians are from Jewish descent. The DNA evidence has proved that's not true. Likewise, the Mormons believe that the American Indians are the lost tribe of Israel. And this book explains also why DNA evidence and other evidence proves it's wrong. So some of my friends came to me and they said, "Look, Dave, you know, if, you know, there is no real truth. If a bunch of people get together and enough of them get together and they believe something is true, then that's true. So you can stay here in Mormonism, you know, get married and raise kids in this nice, wonderful environment and culture, you know, classical music and beautiful things. And you can go even say that you have to say that you believe that the Book of Mormon, you have to say that Joseph Smith is a prophet, and you have to say the Mormon Church is true. You know, once a month they have Testimony Sunday, and everybody in the congregation gets to the pulpit, and they have to hit those three things. They can share more if they want, but a lot of them will just go up there and say, you know, I know the Book of Mormon's true, I know the Mormon Church is true, I know Joseph Smith is a prophet, go sit down. You know, and other people may share some of the blessings they had that week. But that's Testimony Sunday, the first Sunday of every month. And so I would have to do that to stay in the Mormon Church. And obviously, you know, my friends knew there was no way I was going to do that. But they said, "Look, you know, you can go ahead and say that because, you know, there is no real truth." And that probably kept me in the Mormon Church for probably another 6 months with struggling with that question about, and that's exactly what Reverend Fox talked about last week, is what is truth, you know? You know, is there really such a thing as absolute truth? Or is all religions true, you know? And if enough people believe it to be true, then it must be true. Fortunately, I continued my search in that regard. Finding material from Josh McDowell first, and then Hugh Ross, obviously, you know, in that 6 month period, you know, I came to the conclusion, no, there is absolute truth, that the prophecies that are in Scripture are there, and we can prove that they obviously were written before the time they were. The Book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ came, and the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that it was written, and those prophecies in Isaiah came true. You know, and the only explanation for that is the Book of Isaiah is inspired. And we can go through each one of the books of the Bible and realize, obviously, that God, you know, has given us enough proof, enough evidence. And then you go back and study the resurrection. You can say that the resurrection of Jesus is a sure thing, but the preponderance of evidence, when you put the evidence of the resurrection and the resurrection, the preponderance of evidence is going to say the resurrection is true. And when you come back and read the Scripture and the Gospels, and you ask, are those stories in the Bible true? And you look at prophecy, and you look at the history and the detail that's there, the places and dates and times that come true, you put that preponderance of evidence and come back to say that the Bible is inspired and true. And that finally obviously led me to the boldness to go back and to share my faith, obviously, not only with Mormons, but everyone I come in contact with. One of the things that I did in that six-month period is to go look at other world religions, you know, because it gave that answer, that question, well, what do other people believe in? What is this body of truth? When Reverend Fox shared, it took me a little while to get what he was getting at, and that's because what he was doing was zooming back and giving you the huge, big picture, and I'd never seen the huge, big picture that he was trying to give. He gave us two circles. But I'm going to use them just briefly, which is the biblical worldview, and the other one he called Mother Earth, if you will. It's basically, if everybody has this out later, this is when I was thinking about this, to put this in Hugh Ross terms. Four D, you know, plus and greater than, and then just 4D. And what Hugh Ross would describe that as the biblical worldview is more than four dimensions. That we worship a God that is beyond our time of height, width, length, and time. And we know, obviously, we have to operate beyond those times. Just reading the page of the Scripture proves that, you know. Jesus walking through a closed door, a closed wall into a room, you know, proves obviously that he's extra dimensional. You don't find that in any of these other world religions. You know, their God is restricted, you know, to the time that we're in, and the description and the places that they have are all things that are, you know, could happen here on Earth and in a science fiction movie, you know. It doesn't stretch the mind. And so that would be the way that he, I think, obviously, in his terminology, described this. And once I got that, then I understood, obviously, what Reverend Fox is referring to. And obviously, on the one, we have truth, and the other one, you know, you have, obviously, not truth. What I want to do is fill in the circle. Religions and their ideas, obviously, that fill in that worldview. Over here, the biblical worldview, it's very interesting that most people obviously put this. I was surprised, obviously, as most people you would ask, what's the largest world religion in the world right now? Most people would say what? It would say Islam, yeah. And that's because, obviously, they're very concentrated, they're very vocal, but if you actually look at a map and you look at it, obviously, Mr. Phillips knows statistics, obviously knows that Christianity is actually classified as the largest world religion. You know, it encompasses, obviously, North, South America, you know, most of the southern part of Africa, you know, all of Europe, and obviously, in Russia. Christianity is really booming in Russia now that they obviously have freedom there, you know, after years of persecution. Within that 2 billion of Christianity, we would call that cultural Christian. I wouldn't even begin to guess, obviously, of how many of those are actually born-again Christians that, you know, believe in Scripture and believe in the basic doctrines of biblical Christianity. And there's lots of people give different guesses. It's tough to say. And, of course, within that 2 billion also has to come into account that, obviously, people speculate that in China there's probably, you know, just as many Christians as there are in the United States. You know, it's only like 6% of their population, but if you've got a billion people, that's a lot of people. And Christianity there has continued to thrive under the persecution. So I'm going to give it, most of us should know, but I'm going to give a brief view of what I think, obviously, biblical Christianity would be. To start with, we believe there's one God. We believe that God has revealed himself in three persons, the Trinity, and that begins, it gets into our extra dimensionality. That Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is deity, and that he paid the penalty for our sins. We believe in the grace of God, as I shared, you know, not salvation by works. Unfortunately, a lot of denominations keep putting on works on there because they just don't believe that grace is sufficient. And we believe that God is all-loving and all-just. And as I shared, I think that the motive for your good works is very important. When you go back and look at Scripture, Jesus would always talk about the motive, you know, the heart, as being the most important thing. You know, it was a big revelation to me that I could realize that in Mormonism I would do a good deed and actually that I would get punished for that. I could do that same good deed in Christianity and be rewarded for it because my motive was different. And that's why Jesus was so angry with the Pharisees, you know, it's because they were doing good works, but their motive was all wrong. And so motives are very important. All right. Judaism is not, obviously, the next largest religion, but I'm going to include them afterwards because, obviously, we typically, in our those cultures that we just talked about, you know, we talk about the Judeo-Christian heritage, obviously. Christianity is an outgrowth of Judaism. You know, I wore my Pray for the Peace of Jerusalem tie here tonight, or this evening, or this morning. That's one of the commands that we have in Scripture. You know, God chose Israel just as he would choose somebody, you know, in an orphanage. The picture that you get in Scripture is God walking to the orphanages of nations and saying, I will take this one. A lot of people think that when Scripture talks about chosen people, that somehow they're better. You know, if anything, we read the history of the Jews and we find out that every time that they would stumble away, you know, God would have to punish them, bring prophets and bring them back, you know. So when they talk about the chosen people, it just, he chose that one tribe in the Middle East, you know, to bring forth the Messiah, to have those prophets to bring forth the Messiah, that we would know the Messiah is who he says he is, because we have all these prophets before him that brought him forth. Today, estimates are there are about maybe 15, 16 million Jews in the world. Depends on what list was interesting. It was the internet, and some of them put them, Judaism is at, like, I remember, 6 on world religion, and others have them down at 12 because they included things like just the atheistic views of China as a religion, which I wouldn't include. They lumped all of the tribal religions together in one lump, you know, and put them on the list, you know, as number 4. which I don't believe because they have all the belief systems. So I put them in at number six. In Judaism, you know, the Bible talks about the remnant that there are still within Judaism, people that are still worshiping the God of the Bible. You know, unfortunately, but most of the Jews that I have witnessed to all drifted away and are much into Eastern mysticism, which is real sad. So when I obviously talk to Jews, a lot of times the first thing I found out to do is to try and get them back into Judaism, because then I could get them to Christianity. I've done that with one person, you know. Because when I started sharing with them that I do a Messianic Passover, they're like, you're more Jewish than I am, you know, my friend, you know. And so God has still got promises left for them, you know. Okay, coming in at number two is Islam. Islam is the newest world religion on the scene. And just as Christianity is a branch off of Judaism, Islam is a branch off Christianity and Christianity. Its founder, Muhammad, was a camel driver in the Middle East, and he ran into his caravans coming through, lots of Jews and lots of Christians, and he was trying to decide which one was best, and he had a whole bunch of visions and revelations, and founded his own religion, and had his own followers. So he's a very strict monotheistic, and he declared that the name of God was Allah, and the main point, obviously, of Islam, which is actually what the word means, obviously, of Islam and Muslim means, is you must submit to God. Submit to God, yes. It is both. For them, obviously, is God is Allah, Allah is God. You know, there's only one, you know, so it's unlike in us where we would say Yahweh and God, you know, and God's would mean different things. To them, it's just one. It's just Allah and God is the same. No, he his revelation was that the name of God was Allah. But to him, no. In his revelation, it was Allah. He knew, obviously, of Jesus Christ and obviously the claims of Christianity as deity. He knew, obviously, of Yahweh from the Jews that he came into contact, you know. And then he came to his own revelation to say, you know, that the name of God is Allah. Right. He described his revelations being very troubling. He made no written record himself, you know, kind of like Jesus, you know, his followers find it finding notes afterwards. Yeah. Yeah, there's the obviously kind of interesting. In Mormonism, obviously, with Mike shared, Joseph Smith had his revelations, and there's probably, you know, four, five, six different stories of that. And the same thing, again, because his followers wrote these down afterwards, there are several, you know, stories of his revelations about how troubling they were. And obviously, they get refined and they get nicer as you go along. And the same with Joseph Smith, you know, it winds up being a big rosy story. But of course, you know, account isn't such. So. But anyways, his followers later, you know, write down the writings of his teachers into what's known as the Quran, you know, and it can only technically printed in Arabic. They're very proud to say that all of their Bibles and Qurans are all the same because they're all in Arabic and not, you know, supposed to be translated into other languages. Obviously, other Muslims that don't believe in that strict teaching have done it, so you can buy English versions. I have an English version of it, and there are various English translations. But technically, you know, one that's in Islam must know Arabic and must read in Arabic. Yeah, there you go. All right, so I hand over. Correct. Actually, in the Quran, obviously, which is written by his followers, he's teaching about that. He wound up saying that all of the Jewish prophets in the Bible were prophets, and also that Jesus was a great prophet, a great teacher, but that he was not the Son of God. You know, to say that God has no son is what they say. Allah has no son. So to say that Jesus is the Son of God is obviously blasphemy in the world. salvation, it's the next point I was going to get to, is obviously salvation is by good works. And, you know, they have the basic five pillars of salvation is confession of faith, you know, that Allah is great, daily prayers, facing Mecca, you know, obviously most important of that, paying an alms tax for the poor, hopefully sometime in your life making one pilgrimage to Mecca, and then fasting during Ramadan, which is coming up soon. And so these five pillars are your way to salvation. Oh, last Saturday. Okay, very good. Thank you. It's both. It means God, and that's the name of God. It's one. Most of you know, obviously, that the history, obviously, of Islam, that it was spread mostly by the sword. I was very amazed, obviously, when you go back and read the New Testament, read the history of the early church, that what we know as Turkey, which the Bible calls as Asia Minor, was so Christianized that we actually have letters of Roman soldiers writing back to their families and friends in Rome saying, there's a church on every corner and there's Christians everywhere, and if they're talking to me about becoming a Christian, you can actually find Roman letters that, in that regard of Asia Minor. When Islam came in, obviously, by the sword, they obviously, burned all the copies of the Christian books there, closed all the churches, and most of the Christians were told to either convert or be killed. And most of them actually converted and were killed. Islam continued to spread in that regard. Obviously, when they finally got into what's now Yugoslavia is where they were finally stopped in that regard. They obviously came around all of North Africa and took over what we know as Spain. And it was later that the Spaniards finally took them out of there. And the same thing heading obviously further obviously towards India. And so it was mostly spread, again, by armies, obviously, and obviously it continues to go on right now in Sudan. Probably the greatest, tragedies that are happening right now is the Muslims are killing them off, just, hundreds at a time from all of the Christians in Sudan. Yes? Yeah, the Crusades were a failure in obviously in their regards, obviously. Yeah, well, obviously, when they took over, when Islam took over, let's go back to timeline, obviously, that it was founded, 622 is when Muhammad, founded his religion, has his revelation. It grew very quickly, and within 100 years, obviously, had taken over the area of Palestine. At that particular time, I would say the people there weren't persecuting the Christians or the Jews. They were kind of living a little bit on in the peace. But one thing is that obviously we have in the Middle Ages and the root of all the cathedrals and Christianity in Europe is they wanted to go back and visit the Holy Land. And, of course, the Islam said, no, you infidels, you Christians, can't come here and visit the Holy Land. They obviously, as we know, they built, obviously, their mosque, where the temple was sitting, which is still a problem today. And they said, you can't come back here, you infidels, you're going to violate the Holy Land. At that, obviously, the people, the kings in Europe all said, well, that's it, we're going to have a crusade, we're going to have our armies go down there, and make it so that we can have treks to the Holy Land. And so from that, you have these series of crusades to try and liberate that. And war is nasty, and so you can say, obviously, Christians killed a lot of Islam, people in Islam, and that is true because it was war. And vice versa, obviously, a lot of the Crusades were very unsuccessful. A lot of the Crusaders died, never made it back to the Holy Land. It was a pretty class of civilization, at that time period. No, that wasn't until World War I, actually, would be, I think, if my history is correct, and they can correct me that, but it wasn't until World War I that, obviously, when England took control of Palestine, that Christians were actually part of the fact that worship. Done? Yeah, go for the British, obviously, and they were obviously the ones in 1948 that allowed Israel to establish its homeland, obviously, after the Holocaust. Do we? Britain did. Actually, I was surprised to find out that America was kind of on the fence and finally did support the creation of Israel, but it was the British in 1948 that did that. Right. Yep. Thank you. All right, moving on, I want to try and cover some of these other ones. One of the things that Ross asked was if I would touch briefly on creation stories of these major religions. Islam, obviously, since they use the what we know as the Old Testament for their creation story, but they obviously pretty much believe in the biblical creation story. You know, they're quite, well, I'd say, liberal in their beliefs in the fact that, obviously, if a Muslim wants to believe in evolution, that's fine. It fits into their view of the Old Testament. If they want to believe in divine creation, that fits too. And so there's really not a big debate like there is in Christianity, I would say, over that. The one that's really big difference, obviously, in going back and I actually read translations of the creation account that's in the Quran, and so it was quite interesting to see that actually the Quran puts the Garden of Eden actually outside of Earth. They believe that paradise was someplace else, and Adam and Eve was sent, you know, down to Earth. So rather than putting paradise, you know, the Garden of Eden somewhere in the Middle East, it's out other ways. Other than that, it's all really different things you can see. Yeah. To submit to him. I say, let's go back to submit. When you want to talk about Islam, everything is to submit, which is why. If you don't submit, you know, then you can do things, obviously. And how do they believe unbelievers? Well, at best, they believe, you know, that non-believers, infidels, who pay an extra tax, you know, again, there's no separation between church and state in Islam. We don't want any church and state. They pay extra tax. So that's the one hand. And then obviously you can see it all the way to the extreme that believe that all infidels should be killed. And you can find everything in between Islam. No. You must submit. Love is definitely it's an aspect. It's in the writings and stuff, but as far as their actual teachings and what they would believe, you know, they wouldn't do that. Matter of fact, the power of Allah is the next thing that's most fought. And so he's so powerful that he can actually do things that we would believe would be unjust because he's all powerful. So he's all powerful, but he's not all just also. So you know, power is put above love and justice. Because he's all powerful. That's exactly. That's justice wise. He's all powerful. His power is above that, so obviously, you know, he can do that. All right, let's going to move on here. move on. While I'm on Islam, last thing I want to talk about also that's very interesting, and that's more of a cultural thing, is that Judeo-Christian values give us the thing where God works on our conscience, and we're taught the difference between right and wrong. And it's one of the reasons that the Western society has succeeded more than these other cultures that I talk about. You know, the classic example would be that is you know, been driving to the Midwest at 1 o'clock at night, you know, and you're, you know, flat farmland, you know, and the light's red, and I'm sitting at this red light, and I'm like, there's nobody around, I could go through this red light, but I'm sitting here waiting for the light to turn green. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. And Islam, a Muslim would come up there and look around and say, I can run this red light, no one's going to know, it won't bring shame to my family, and so I can do it. And their culture is a shame-based, you know, culture. You know, we've heard these of mercies, killings, or whatever, and honor to your family, and they're very much in Arab culture, obviously, is very much shame-based, and it really colors their view a lot different to the point where it's very difficult for a Westerner to understand it. And I have to read it and look at some examples to try and understand it because it's so foreign to our concept, you know. That say, you know, even your sister, you know, brings shame to your family, even if it's not her fault, you know, somebody else, you know, violates her, you know, if she's brought shame to your family, and in their culture, to kill her would be justified because A, she's less human. You know, that's the other thing, obviously, in Islam, is women, obviously, as we know, are second class citizens. But you could kill her also and think that you're glorifying God because she's about shame to the family. And so it's a shame based culture, you know. It goes back just, you know, thousands of years in their tribal culture. So it's very different than the Judeo Christian value. I'm going to move on now into the next largest religion, which is Hinduism. Hinduism is the oldest religion. We went from the newest religion to the oldest religion. Hinduism, obviously, is founded out of India. It's the oldest religion there is. Unlike, say, Christianity and Judaism and Islam, it's got, you know, lots more fractions, obviously. It's been around a lot longer. But there are central truths that we can say that are central to all of Hinduism. The most central truth that you could wind up saying is that they're both pantheistic and polytheistic. So the ones that we just talked about are monotheistic, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism are all monotheistic because they all come out of the Bible. When you get into Hinduism, everything is God, and God is everything. Yeah. No, Hinduism actually predates as far as written material. So written material. So I'm dating biblical, obviously, going back just to Moses, obviously, from his written material. Correct. Where is the written material from Hinduism is going to be older than that? No. Yes. Yeah. They go back a long time, obviously. You know, so we would go back, obviously. But they claim there's writings going back, say, 1,500 B.C., so a few hundred years before the writings of Moses. We have writings in Hinduism. So it would make sense. At the Tower of Babel, he was talking about the people were dispersed, and the people that were dispersed into the Hindu Valley there, the culture that started out in the Hindu Valley, they actually obviously started writing stuff before Moses. Very ancient stuff. Polytheistic. So there's, we have three views of God. So we've done the monotheistic views. What we have now is pantheism and polytheism. Poly means multiple gods, like Mormons are. The Mormons are polytheistic. They call it plurality of gods because they don't like the word. It's the same thing. It's semantic. And the other one is pantheistic, which means that everything is God. The word, like you say, Pan-America, that means encompasses all of America. And you say pantheism, it means everything is God. And so not only everything is God, God is everything. So it's both ways, In Christianity, I can say God is everywhere, but God is not everything. His chair is not God. God is here with his chair, but God is not that chair. Where in Hinduism, I would say that chair is God. If I wanted, I could start worshiping that chair. And literally in India, you will find people worshiping everything, from rats to monkeys, to trees, to gurus, rivers, valleys, lots of idols. Since everything is God, a typical Hindu may have a little shrine in his house and worship one idol there. On his way to work, there may be another little shrine, another idol, and he can stop and worship that. Later in the day, he may stop by a temple and worship a monkey, or a holy man, or a guru, or just anything. If everything is God, everything, is God. And that's the basis of Hinduism. Spiritual leaders are called gurus. I'm not going to get into that. I mean, we could, obviously. It would be quite varied depending upon the actual ones. Some of them would have a great spirit that was, that was some type of creator. Some of them were more polytheistic, pantheistic. It really depended on the individual tribe. Here in America, it was not one nation. We had lots of nations. I hope it was all the different ones. They all have different kind of creation stories and different belief systems. Most of them were either polytheistic, pantheistic, or the very unique thing about Hinduism, I thought about why, obviously, I started studying Hinduism. When I started studying about Mother Teresa, I couldn't understand why, obviously, she had this, she's kind of like alone in Calcutta, helping these poor people. I always wondered, why don't, the Hindus have their own, world vision? Why don't they have their own, societies for helping the poor? That doesn't exist in Hinduism. The reason is their very strong belief in karma. That if something bad is happening to you in this life, it's because you either did something bad in this life or you did something in the previous life. So all of Hinduism believes in reincarnation. The different branches of Hinduism have different beliefs. The most extreme one, you can come back, as a vegetable. And so there are some branches of Hinduism where they will not eat a carrot because eating a carrot will kill the plant. You can eat a tomato because that won't kill the plant. So that's the most extreme Hinduism. And then you can get a northern part of India where you can actually find people who eat and are not vegetarian. You find everything in between. But that gets back into this thing of reincarnation. And obviously some sects, we all know about the sacred cow, and that becomes in some sects of Hinduism, to come back as a cow is your highest form of enlightenment. And that's what you are seeking. You're seeking, obviously, in this wheel of life, you're going to try and obviously do good in this life so that hopefully next time you come around, you come back as something better. And if you're suffering in this life, you don't want to be helped, and people don't want to help you because obviously, you have to pay the debt for your past bad deeds, as they're thought, which is why you find the world vision in India, or their own version of the religion. The other thing that's very unique about Hinduism is it's still very prevalent there is the caste system, and they believe that obviously if you're born into royalty, you should stay in royalty. If you're born poor, you should stay poor. So unlike the American work ethic, the Jit work ethic, where obviously, you know, you can work, you know, to improve your class in life or whatever and reap the rewards of your success, they believe in a caste system. So there was the warriors and priests and poor people and merchants, yeah. And it's a classy civilization. Some people think it's great, you know, that these people have upward mobility, and other people are saying, well, you're messing with the caste system. This is exactly correct. Some of them are rejecting it, yes. They're becoming more westernized. This is exactly correct, yes. Right. Well, do good is a very thing. So they do have a moral code. So let's say that, you know, that in the essence, they do have a moral code, you know. Well, no, the doing good could also wind up being, obviously, you know, of self-punishment. You know, a lot of the gurus that get worshipped are people that injure themselves. You know, the famous story was the guy that rolled, you know, on the ground for, like, you know, 5,000 miles or something, you know, and people just followed and worshipped him. So, you know, the gurus, you know, usually it's about poverty and pain and punishment, obviously, and those people are viewed in the next life as being very spiritual people. So doing good is a very relative term. You know, again, helping the poor is not a term that you can find in doing good in their thing. You know, obviously, prayer and meditation, living the ideals of Hinduism, which is if you start out as a student and you work for your career, and after your career is over, you know, the most holiest persons will actually become, it's called forest dwellers, where you give up your worldly possessions and you live in the forest. You know, that could be a person who's samsara is doing good and is going to do better in the next life. And again, it depends on the particular individual, you know, sect that you see. Because Hinduism, like I said, it's not like there's one Bible that you can study. They have various holy texts and various, you know, segments of teaching. It's a very loose system. You know, there's not one, you know, council or denomination or even that. It's a very much a loose system. Since everything is God, God is everything, you can choose what God you want to worship as a jackal for. Well, and you're bridging into Buddhism. So Hinduism, you're always in this circle. You can come back better, but you never escape the circle. So the next thing we're going to talk about is Buddhism, which is what you're doing. Buddhism is very similar to Hinduism, but it you can't escape the circle in classic Hinduism. Yeah. You know, it's very interesting. Some of the lists that I saw put the Sikhs in a separate religion because, you know, they do seek this enlightenment that you're talking about. But when I read about them, they still had, and they don't like the caste system, but they still had reincarnation, they still had karma, they still had a lot of basics. So I would not classify them as a separate religion. It's just another subset of Hinduism. You see them typically together, the ones with the turbans. And so they would not call themselves Hinduism, they call themselves. You know. Let's go back. What do these people need? Obviously, you know. There's no place. So if you're sharing, when I've had a coworker that was a Hindu and Hindu religion, you know, and what he needed obviously was grace. Because there is no grace in the system. There's only a cycle that you never can break from. You know, and grace is something obviously that's very attractive to them. Yes. Right. No. That's not Hinduism. We're going to talk about that. That's it. So the next major religion is Buddhism. Buddha lived in northern India, and needless to say, from this Hindu system, he did not like the caste system, he didn't like the fact that in Hinduism, again, also women, again, are also second class citizens. They're less human. India has a big problem that because with technology now, they're avoiding all the women and keeping just the boys. And so there, I'm going to have the same problem China's having, which is going to be a lack of females to reduce their population. Buddha didn't like that. He didn't like one of the caste system. He didn't like that. And then he didn't like the fact that he couldn't escape his wheel. And so what did he do? He took basic Hinduism because that's what he grew up in Northern India, and started teaching in Northern India, and then spread moved into China and started teaching basic Hinduism, but got rid of the caste system, so you can, you know, move up the chain of social ladders. Women, obviously, you know, are treated more as equals, which you see, obviously, in China, which is very much Buddhism, where Buddhism is centralized. He believed in reincarnation, and still believed in a caste system, but believed that he could... achieve enlightenment. You know, you may not get it in this life, but eventually, you know, you can, through your successive life, you could reach it. And so Buddha, you know, started that around 520 BC. Unlike, they don't call their spiritual leader monks, they call their spiritual leader monks, not gurus. And in Tibet, obviously, they're called lamas, and most people know about that, the Tibetan Buddhism. From Buddhism, the next thing to talk about, obviously, is the New Age movement, and that's a spin-off. And what happened is these monks and the gurus from India also found out that they could come into America and repackage their religion and make it very acceptable to the youth. So in the 1970s, we had the anti-establishment, you know, movement, the anti-war movement, and the gurus found out it was very lucrative to bring their Hinduism, their Buddhism here, and repackage it. So what did they do to repackage it? Well, first, of course, get rid of the caste system, nobody liked that. And reincarnation, rather than coming back as plants and animals, you know, you come back just as humans. And then you seek this enlightenment, you know, which you were talking about, through crystals, through yoga, through meditation, you know, all these different aspects that they use to seek enlightenment. And they repackage that, and that's popularly what's known as the New Age movement. And again, it doesn't have a single leader, it doesn't have any sacred text. It basically has taken Hinduism, Buddhism, repackaged it to make it palatable for Americans. And that's very popular and very prevalent in seeking through everything in America, including the American church. And what's the most popular part about that is, if everything is God and God is everything, then guess what? You are God. And anybody who's seen, read Shirley MacLaine's book or seen her movie, you know, when she's walking on the beach and she, you know, finally got enlightened, she screamed out, "I am God," and she finally felt that she was, you know, freed from, you know, the sin and the, you know, and the torment of being here on this planet Earth. So they're very prevalent in all of our movies, our books, our UFO teachings. It's very prevalent. And the other thing that they did, obviously, in this New Age package is they got rid of the moral code. And one of these things that the Hindus have is the moral code. And in Buddhism, they had a moral code. And then when they brought that into America, is that everything is relative. There is no truth. There is no right and wrong. There is no moral code. You know, whatever is right for you is right for you. And what's right for you is right for you. You know, so if doing drugs is okay for you, you know, that's what's great. And if, you know, you don't want to do drugs, that's okay. Everybody can have peace. Everybody can get along. That's the peace movement. Everybody can get along because everybody, you know, is got their own truth and everything's true. Yeah. Tolerance, yes. We all get along, yes. Yeah, it would go back all the way to the 40s, 60s, you know, even sooner, yes. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, you are correct. You are correct. When I said the 70s is when it really boomed, it's when you saw it in pop culture, is what I wanted to say, in the 70s. You know, when you got the Beatles singing, you know, Hare Krishna, you know, mixed in with Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I mean, that's the classic, you know, of embracing of pop culture is what I should say. Right. 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 Yes. you know, asking that very question. Okay, Johnny, you know, you find money on the ground, you know, what do you do with it? You know, and like, well, you should turn it to this, you should go ahead and keep it, you know. And the teacher ends saying, all those are correct answers. You know, and that's very, that's, you know, you can go get the textbooks, and Marlene's shaking her head because she knows about teachbooks. And it's, no, I'm saying it in the books. I'm not gonna say all teachers. Obviously, there's wonderful Christian teachers out there that obviously, you know, make sure those books and don't do it. Obviously, you know, but it's prevalent in the education system. Is what I have to say. Go right ahead. One of the things, a good thing to talk about is their view of Jesus. We talked about, you know, obviously, Islam's view of Jesus Christ, and yes, Jesus is just one of many gurus, one of many enlightened people. That's exactly correct, you know. And that's what throwing him in with all the different views is no problem with them. Yeah. Well, again, they chose to do that. Other Hindus choose different gods and different things. I'm not going to say all of Hindus are going to do that, obviously. I just said that they can pick and choose any of their gods. So if you're obviously here in America, you know, you may want to add him to your list of deities, you know. You know, you're not going to find that in, obviously, in India. In fact, in northern India, the Hindus there are actually very anti-Christian and persecute Christians in northern India. Okay. Well, we just talked about that. Everything's true. Everything is relative. So, you know, you have your three gods you want to worship. I have my three gods I want to worship. You know, one's an animal, one's a river, one's a guru. And there's no problem with that because everything is God, you know. So they all have this pantheon. I mean, that's the common thread is this pantheism / you know, polytheism. Because that's the common thread that goes through all of them. So, you know, it doesn't matter. Not because it's not one of the major world religions. I mean, Scientology is definitely a spin-off, obviously, and that's why you're bringing it up. They do believe in reincarnation. We had a couple here at our church that learned a lot about it because they were actually caught up in a number of years and they took all of their money and they basically became slaves to Scientology and they had to sign a 10,000-year contract when they joined and they believe the same thing, reincarnation. It's just that their way to enlightenment was going through these audits, you know, question answers time with little lie detectors connected to you, and that sums it up. So Ron Hubbard is a scientific writer, and he just, repackaged, you know, Hinduism, Buddhism, you know, into an American package and turned it into a ministry. Yep, and he did, yes. Oh, very much. The caste system is obviously just stymied, you know, that part of the world is exactly correct. And obviously, the Judeo-Christian values, which is exactly what I said, is why the West has succeeded. It challenges us, obviously, to think about what is true. You know, Jesus talked about the scientific method came out of, obviously, you know, biblical values. And so definitely your world, that's the whole point. It says your worldview affects the way you live. And so he's exactly correct. So obviously in a Christian worldview, we've just talked about obviously knowing the difference between right and wrong, you know, wanting to work hard, you know, being able to prosper from the labor is a very biblical view. Whereas obviously in Hinduism, your view of God very much affects the way that you live. And if you believe, you know, that you are in this caste system that you must stay poor and be poor, you know, and, you know, you shouldn't strive, you know, it very much affects the way they live their life, you know. And so if you answer the question, hopefully out of the picture that you're getting here, obviously, should be what you think of God very much affects the way you live your life. Yeah. Yeah, well, they're getting very much into the computer aspect. They're very well educated. Let me put it that way, obviously. They definitely, obviously, the middle class is fresh in education. We've already changed a lot of their views that are changing, you know, the technology that's going there. It is the next emerging economy because unlike China that's, you know, repressive from their government, at least they do have, obviously, economic freedom, you know that the middle class can start jobs, that the middle class can start things. So there is entrepreneur that's happening there. A lot of Western values are taking hold in there, and some of them are embracing it, some of them are rebelling. So they're having clashes,
you know, of cultures, you know. I mean, I didn't see the whole movie, but anybody saw the Bendit Like Beckman, with the classic, you know, Hindu America thing. It was the girl that, you know, started playing soccer at her school, you know, and yet her mom's like, you know, that's not appropriate, obviously, for, you know, a Hindu girl to do this. And, you know, a great class of civilization. You're shaking your head, disagree? No, you haven't seen that one. Yeah, Bendit Like Beckman, if you want to learn about Hinduism and the culture, it's a very good movie. Hinduism/Buddhism. I would put them in the New Age category, this big umbrella of New Age category, you know. Make your own reality. Yeah. I didn't talk about Hinduism creation stories because Buddhism and Hinduism really have basically the same creation. Again, Buddha came out of, obviously, Hinduism. He basically brought his creation story with him. I will say this, that most of the Buddhists in China, because of the ridiculousness of the creation story, Buddha and his followers pretty much kind of downplayed creation altogether and just said, you know, it's a great unknown that nobody can know about. You know, and that's what a classic Buddhist would tell you now, because when we get back and read, obviously, the three or four Hindu creation stories, you know, they all either deal with a god that sweats and produces water, and from that water comes life, you know, or a god that's killed and his blood is spilled down and purified and creates gods and running in water, or you have another one that has water and a serpent, you know, and bringing up, you know, dirt from the bottom of the ocean. I'm not going to, but you can read those on your own on the internet. Yes. Yes, it is. I have it here, and I put it down in phonetics so I could produce it. Gautama. 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 Okay, thank you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, like I said, obviously they have very much a code of ethics and morals, obviously, out of Buddha, and I think he obviously, you know, instilled this in his followers because of what he saw in Hinduism again, like. And you're correct, that was his name. He was deified later, and Buddha is a title, and actually can be the title if they believe there's more than one Buddha. So when you say Buddha, I'm referring to the original Buddha, Gautama, and he was really deified later. So he did not claim deity, you know, unlike Jesus Christ, who claimed deified. He was deified later by his followers. Yeah. As a reformer that didn't like Hindu, didn't like aspects of it, and wanted to reform it. It was obviously a benefit to China to obviously have that. Then what we're going to talk about next is their tribalism, which then gave up that correction. He didn't like the caste system, so he lowered himself. Exactly correct. Yeah. Correct. Marlene, you want to touch on that one? She's got more personal knowledge than I do, obviously. It really depends on who you talk to. Most of the Jews I've talked to have been so into reincarnation and New Age that they would put Jesus in there as just another guru, another prophet, or whatever. And obviously, I just don't run into as many Orthodox Jews, so I would have to say that would be the non-Orthodox position. With the Orthodox position, with what would they say, Marlene? Religious Jews, yes. Not say Orthodox religious. But not the Messiah. There's only one person that's going to fit that. think very much from that. I would agree with that. All right, the last thing I have is underneath Buddhism are several subdivision tech, or subdivision, I should say, circles within that. It's typically called Chinese either traditional religion or folk religion. Confucianism is part of that. Confucius was never deified. It's more of a philosophical teaching. But a lot of people wrapped him up in Buddhism together. So in China, you'll find a lot of people who will do worship both, obviously, have Buddhist access and Confucianism. Taoism is also a subsect of Buddhism in China. Another one of the culture of Chinese traditional religions. You'll find a number of those. And they're also, those two were actually both the people that started that were contemporaries, again, around. So, you know, we got here about 500 B.C. In with that, a very classical Chinese traditional or folk creation story would be that there was a god that was inside of an egg, and he had an axe, and he cut the egg in half. Half of it became the sky, the other half became the earth. And, you know, a very traditional Chinese creation story, yes. Yeah, what you find in that is there are people, though, people who claim that Hinduism is a monotheistic religion, and that's because Brahma is the god of creation, so one of these gods that sweat, you know, the god that's supposed to be originate, you know, all that it is, all matter in space and time or whatever, is Brahma. And so a lot of people, well, I've heard people claim, obviously, that Hinduism is monotheistic because he's really the creator god. But again, it's repackaging Hinduism to be powerful for an American audience, and the same with the Chinese stories. Is they have obviously gods that are quote unquote creators, but they don't worship just the one god. Again, they're very, very pantheistic, very monotheistic, pantheistic and polytheistic, and worship just about you know anything. I would say in China, obviously, you have less of the worship of animals and things, but it's more obviously in the realms of idols. Taoism, you know, was what they did, obviously took Buddhism, and they actually wound up saying that rather than this go back to state of nothingness is the goal. You know, and again, through obviously through seeking peace and harmony and things, you don't seek nirvana, you see, you actually become nothing, you know. And that's how you escape. So, you know, there's just variations. And the last one, and this has gotten amazing, we'll actually make it to the end of this, we'll have time for questions, is a very small religion, but it's important because obviously of our ties with Japan, and that's Shintoism. Shintoism is a combination of ancestor worship, which everybody knows is very popular in Japan, and the same thing, Buddhism traveled all the way across China and came to Japan, and the Japanese embraced Buddhism very much. So typical Japanese house will actually have two altars, you know, one to worship your ancestors at, you know, and one again to recognize Buddha. And so a lot of that is mostly home worship. You can find quite as many temples out there. One of the things I would say, obviously, in this whole realm, obviously, of Hinduism and Buddhism, and that same matter, Shintoism, is also this belief that not only what you do in your past life can affect what happens to you, but also what your ancestors do. I had to deal with this very closely at my office. One of my close co-workers was from China. He came here on a business trip and didn't want to go back to China and just stayed. And he said, we'll go get asylum and stay here. And he was, took him a couple of years and got his wife over. They had one son in China because that's all you're allowed to have. When he was here, they had a daughter was born to him. And when she was four, he enrolled him in a Christian preschool. And the little four-year-old girl, the Christian preschool, accepted Christ. And he came to me because he knew I was a Christian. I had to share my faith. He's like, I don't know what to do. She won't eat her food unless we pray for her. He says, what should I do? And I said, I explained to her. I said, well, she's a Christian. This is what she believes. She believes the same thing that I believe. And she obviously has a very strong conviction. She was very bright kid. She was obviously coming home and witnessing to her parents and telling her parents, you know, Jesus is God. Jesus loves me, you know, and I have to give thanks for my food because God gives us everything, you know. And he was a very cultural Buddhist, which is what you find mostly in China, because obviously the government suppressed religion, so most people have their parents want to be Buddhist, you know, very marginal. So he knew very little about his own religion, you know, I knew more about it than he did. Tragically, when she turned 5, she died in a tragic accident, buying a house, and a big cabinet fell on her. And needless to say, he came to me, you know, trying to understand this tragedy. You know, and obviously, we're going to talk about taxing again. Obviously, your concept of God and Bible and your ability to share it in compassion. And I did a very good job, and he was very close to accepting the Lord. You know, and I, you know, to get him to understand, obviously, that she was with God, she was at peace or whatever, you know, and to explain, obviously, we don't know. We don't know, obviously, why all this could happen, you know. And I shared Bible verses about, you know, the young dying old, you know, and the young dying young, dying old in various verses and saying, you know, like, we don't know why. Maybe she had some of the tragic thing could happen in her life, you know, the Lord wanted to call her home so you could try and find some comfort and peace in that. And unfortunately, obviously, you know, he wanted to know what his heritage was. So he went down to look at the Buddhist temple, you know, and shared what happened. And the priest said, you know, the reason she died was because you came to America and you dishonored your ancestors. I could not believe it, you know. I thought that would drive him, you know, back towards the Christian God. Because it's like, I mean, to have, a monk tell you this, you know, is just incredible, you know. And he finally got it, and I finally got to understand. I said, you don't understand. I said, if you'd stayed in China, she would never have been born. She would have been aborted, you know, by the government, by force. And he's like, oh, you're right. And I said, this guy's a false prophet. You know, he's telling you that she died because you came here. In reality, she wouldn't have been born if you never came here, you know. And he was, again, very close to accepting the Lord, you know, and they offered even to try and arrange some type of Christian funeral service for him. And fortunately, obviously, this monk, you know, and other people obviously came into his life, convinced him to have a Buddhist funeral. And then he was totally flabbergasted. The monk had not told him, obviously, that it was going to be a traditional Buddhist, that the guy recited all of the text in ancient Hindu language. And so he didn't understand a single word. He was at his father's funeral. Unfortunately, at that point, he wound up actually getting transferred to Singapore and lost contact with him. But that's the type of stuff we're dealing with, you know, is what the world needs. We're going to put just about time to end. What the world needs, obviously, is grace and compassion. And the only place you're going to find that, again, is this biblical worldview. You know, the Muslims, what do they need? They need grace, because all they're told is submit, submit, submit. When you get in, obviously, into the Hindu world, you know, you're stuck in this cycle, you know, of reincarnation and karma and wondering whether, you know, something that bad happened to you was because something you did in a previous life, you know, or something your ancestors did in a previous life. And so in sharing this, I would say, obviously, the grace of God is what we need. Yes. Well, that's definitely designation, and what I put down was four things. Talking about that, all these creation stories that I shared are all things that happen within the space and time of this earth. There's nothing that's extra dimensional. So four would be like height, width, length, and time. It all happens within that thing. A very great book that I love, Hugh Ross's, the only one that really doesn't deal with creation, is Beyond the Cosmos. If you haven't read it and you want to expand your mind, you know, you have to read it sometime when your mind is like you can be stretched and exercised. Hugh Ross obviously goes into this extra dimensionality of God and Beyond the Cosmos. It's just outstanding book, obviously, to talk about, to understand the Trinity. You know, you can really get a glimpse of heaven and understanding of God. You know, it's incomprehensible, but at least Hugh gives you a little glimpse into that. And also predestination and free will. Great ideas on those ones. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah, Josh McTow wrote a really good book on that. It's interesting. The one I brought actually is really old. This was given to us from, I believe, my mom's sister. And I gave this to our family. I took that, so if you look for it, you're going to find that guy. Great World Religions, you know, color pictures, a nice explanation. The internet obviously has, you know, really, you know, pretty good articles. Also, any good encyclopedias are good because they give you a nice, concise view. So a lot of the information I shared from you, I got from just some good encyclopedias. I think I got about 1 minute left. So I was hearing about quick.
Yep. Yep.
Yep. I do. It's a sad thing. Yeah. I have a broken heart for my friends, you know, in Mormonism. I probably shared my faith with over 1,000 Mormons. Of those 1,000 Mormons, I would say 2 of them, I believe, obviously had faith in the grace of God and the cross. One, because he was a Christian and he was converted to Mormonism, he just didn't understand Mormonism, he still had his original Christianity. And one Muslim that had, or Mormon again, obviously, very similar. One Mormon who had read the New Testament and discovered the same thing that I had found in the book of Romans, that was trapped, he told me if he'd shared this with his family, you know, his boss or whatever, it was his job, it was his family. But he did it, so. It is very sad. They need the grace of God. They need the message of the cross. They have a wonderful flyover here that's called the Message of the Cross. The Message of the Cross, which is where we find our grace and our peace. When I became a Christian, obviously, it was very interesting. The first thing that I thought of was a book and a movie that I liked very much. I had to read in high school. It was The Tale of Two Cities. At the very end, obviously, there's the Frenchman who's war, because he's an aristocrat, is sentenced to die at the guillotine. And his best friend is an Englishman, comes to visit him in prison. And the Englishman convinces him to swap clothes, and he took his place. And he went to the guillotine so that the Frenchman could go free. His last words, the Englishman as he's standing before the guillotine, there's no greater thing that I've done before. And when I became a Christian, I immediately thought of that, because it's like, what a great picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We deserve the guillotine. We deserve death for our sins. And Christ has taken off his robe of righteousness and given it to me and took my robe of sin and put it on there. Just as that Frenchman, every time he sees a guillotine, he's going to think, of the Englishman that gave his life for him. The same way, every time we see a cross, hopefully we remember that Christ has done that for you and I. And that's the message of the world. Is that grace and that love of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have given us your righteousness and that you've taken our penalty of sin. And we thank you for your grace and your love that you give to us, Lord. And it's what the world needs. They need grace. They need love. They need your mercy and your passion. We thank you, Lord, that you also are a just God. You can't just turn the other way, but you do provide a way of love. And we thank you for the name of Jesus. To die for our sins, and maybe share that message with the world that is lost in bondage and into falsehoods. Be with us this week, amen. Yeah, I'll just.